The order we'll follow tonight is not the either the second, first or second study, but it's, we'll call it the third, which means I'll just...
Happy are those who suffer persecution because they do what God requires. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Happy are you when men insult you and mistreat you and tell all kinds of evil against you, because you are my followers. Rejoice and be glad, because a great reward is kept for you in heaven. This is how they mistreated the prophets who lived before you.
Thank you, Wes. Now you may put out your candles for a period of time. You can light them later if you'd like. I'm not drinking wine here. This colored, this rusty water, but keep from drying up. I guess besides having a candlelight service, this service in this place tonight is also reminiscent of perhaps the old cathedrals because of the temperature in here. But rest assured, you have one convenience, and that is sitting, whereas they stood. All of the books I have up here are simply in way of trying to impress you that I've done my homework. So, but I will use a couple of them. For all the saints, for all the saints who from their labors rest, for all the saints, for all the saints who in their labors quest, why are you filling in the rest of the lines? Simply because it's a catchy tune? Possibly because the song has conviction, optimism, and even life? Or is it a catchy and familiar tune and song only because people have a hard time finding out where verses 4, 5, and 6 are located? Well, that's your decision. But I would like to suggest that this song captures a great deal about the faith which should be present in Christians. Now, I don't want to idealize the text, make the song something it isn't. I'm not interested in a hermeneutical exercise on it, picking it apart. But I think we have to admit that the song does have something in it, besides the words, besides the tune, that means something to each one of us. It captures the listener in some way. Now, maybe we can't describe that way, but then maybe we can't describe what a saint is either. But let me try. I want to read two descriptions of saints. One by a fellow, Baron von Hugo, on a saint. He, or as is more often the case, she, must have been throughout life loyal to the faith of the church. The person must have been heroic. The person who is to rank as a saint must have been the recipient of powers beyond his ordinary capacities. He must, she must, have been radiant. The saints may possibly be wrong about those first three conditions, but they are gloriously right about that fourth condition. A saint must be radiant. And then another description by Douglas Steer. What is an apostle, or if you like, a saint? Either term is so alien to our ordinary habits of thought that it needs definition and clarification and even illustration. If a saint or an apostle were defined as a religious genius, the modern mind would be better able to understand it. However, the apostle or saint, as apostle or saint, is not a genius. He is an apostle only as whatever capacities he possesses are wholly open to use for the purposes of God. He is an apostle by reason of the totality of his abandonment to God. He is an apostle because the supernatural world that impinges upon the natural has become real enough to reckon on in every calculation of life. An apostle is just a human being released from the love of self and enslaved by the love of God, and he rejoices in it. The life of an apostle is one where God and his eternal order have more and more their undivided sway. The only difference between an apostle or a saint and ourselves is that he has faced and accepted without condition the quiet demand, "Who chooseth me must give and hazard all he hath." And we have not. In an apostle, we see exemplified the profound truth of the old maxim that if you want to be good, you must be heroically good. Then, the words of a couple saints. "You wish, therefore, to hear from me why and how God should be loved. I find no other worthy reason for loving him except himself. If then, in asking the reason why we should love God, we seek to know his title to our love, it is chiefly this: because he hath first loved us. He it is who is clearly deserving of being loved in return, especially if one considers who he is that loved, who they are whom he loved, and how much he loved them." Well, now that has absolutely nothing to do with the sermon text, but it happens to be by a saint that we have in the village, one Saint Bernard. So we include that. But then from another saint, who we've heard a great deal more of this week. "Meanwhile, as we walk along by faith in his righteousness, he has patience with the poor, feeble righteousness of our life here on earth, which strictly speaking is filth in his eyes. He also honors it by supporting and preserving it during the time of our stay on this earth. In the same way, we honor and adorn our corrupt and filthy bodies, hanging beautiful, costly garments and golden chains on them, and place them on cushions and warm beds. There lies the stench and filth, covered with flesh and skin, and attains the highest honors on earth. For because of the body, everything must be done, ordered, controlled, built, and performed. And God himself lets the sun and the moon shine to supply it with light and heat, and lets everything grow on earth for its benefit and service. Yet, what is the human body but a beautiful box in which sits the filthy, stinking saint, the bowels? These the body must daily carry and endure, yes, fill and nourish, as well as adorn and purify, and must be glad if only they perform their filthy office regularly. Thus God acts towards man. In order to achieve his desire to give eternal life to him, he bears And he puts up with the unclean holiness of life in which we must live here until the last day. Well, that much from Luther on the subject of saints and sinners. Saints and sinners being one in the same. So, all right, what does this have to do with the text of part of the Sermon on the Mount? The Beatitudes. I have before me a long banner done by Sister Carita, in which she has made the same translation on these few chapters, and instead of, as in the Revised Standard, saying, "Blessed are they," she says, "Happy are they." Well, perhaps that's more meaningful. Perhaps it conveys something different. Perhaps both of the words are quite valid and can both be meaningful to us. She is interspersed, these Beatitudes, with sayings of two men, two people by the name John. One Pope John and one John Kennedy. Christ came to this earth, acted for and spoke to man, told them by his actions and by his words how to be happy. Put it all in a short talk on a mountain. The Beatitudes, the happy attitudes. We'll place this out for you to look at. Some of these sayings are by these men are a little bit small in print, but the ones that are readable are quite good. We have many words in Scripture by many people, some called Paul, some John, some Mark, some Matthew. And I suppose if we didn't have any words from one called Christ, that we would be anxious for them, and if we had a chance to hear them, we would rush with tape recorder in hand to get them down. But indeed, how much attention do we pay to the ones that we do have? Well, here we have some. Wes, I guess I should have that copy back. The language in the new edition here is somewhat changed, as I've already mentioned, from the Revised Standard and certainly from the King James. Not only in the part of happy and blessed, but in other places as well. Happy are those who know they are spiritually poor. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Happy are those who mourn. God will comfort them. Happy are the meek. They will receive what God has promised. Happy are those whose greatest desire is to do what God requires. God will satisfy them fully. Happy are those who show mercy to others. God will show mercy to them. Happy are the pure in heart. They will see God. Happy are those who work for peace among men. God will call them his sons. Happy are those who suffer persecution because they do what God requires. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Happy are you when men insult you and mistreat you and tell all kinds of evil lies against you, because you are my followers. Rejoice and be glad, because a great reward is kept for you in heaven. This is how men mistreated the prophets who lived before you. But one might well say, wait a minute. The things you are talking about here smack a little bit too much of good works. And indeed, doesn't the topic of sainthood smack a little bit too much of good works? And just a couple of weeks ago, when I dealt with a Bible study on Galatians, where the emphasis is so much on the law of righteousness founded in Christ, in the law of God, of Christ, instead of the law of Moses, and in sermons on the same topic, and yet 2 or 3 weeks later, a sermon, a text on saints and on the Beatitudes. How is it, this supposed inconsistency between what we normally call justification by faith alone and now talking about good works? Well, I hope we don't have to squirm to try to get out of that, because today is assigned as All Saints Day. I don't think that's so. There is no shift in thought or theology between these two ideas. In the one case, good works precedes the fact, and in the second case, it follows the fact. And what is the fact? The fact is faith. Good works that are intended as a means to get faith or as a means to receive salvation, forgiveness, absolution, whatever you care to call it, is one thing. That type of good works precedes the fact of faith. What we are talking about in the terms of sainthood, in terms of the Beatitudes, is the type, if you have to call it good works, of good works which follow faith. Indeed, they are the fruits of faith. Look at the Beatitudes. Some of them are contradictory, almost. At least it would seem at first sight. For instance, the first, where it says, happy are those who know they are spiritually poor. And then before long, although they changed it in this version, in the Revised Standard, it does say, happy are the meek, they will receive, or in the Revised Standard, it says, inherit the earth. Well, how indeed can one be poor and inherit the earth all at the same time? And indeed, what a miserable picture it presents of a Christian. Poor, mournful, even meek, peaceful, merciful, persecuted, and we say, that's being happy? Well, the guy who said this wasn't exactly me. It says here that he preached it from the hilltop, in the open, not apologetically, but with a message to bring, and not to hide. But what about those to whom he speaks? How are they to be poor? How are they to inherit the earth? How are they to be meek, and on and on and on? What does this all say? Now, one could go into each one of these quite exactingly and pick them apart, because there is a great deal to each one. Many scholars, many theologians, many preachers have done this, and they are all available to us to read. But yet, how are we to decide what basically is brought about by all of these Beatitudes? For instance, how is one to be spiritually poor? Does this mean that one cannot be rich, or that one has to be purposely poor, or even a hermit? How is one to be mournful? Does that mean not happy? Or does it mean to mourn their condition in relation to God and mourn the condition of the earth? And what does it mean to be meek toward one another? Does it mean to be meek in general, or does it really mean to be meek toward each other, accepting each one for the best that he is, and not for the small bit called the least that he is? And how is one to be merciful? How is one to be a peacemaker? And how is one to be pure in heart? Well, they all seem to point toward one thing. They all seem to center in God and place man at a point where, as Douglas Steer says, as a saint, he abandons himself. He has given up love for himself, replacing it with love for God. Can one really be void of earthly possessions? And if one possesses something of the earth, does this mean then that he is going against the first Beatitude? No. One can possess the earth. One can use the earth. Indeed, that is what it has been placed here for. But as a matter of condition, of what place one holds his possessions, as opposed to his belief in God. Is he willing, regardless of how much he owns or how little, to sacrifice it all, to abandon it and let loose of it for God? And I guess we can also say that it doesn't mean that the kingdom of heaven belongs to the one who has absolutely nothing. What he's talking about here, and in each one of the Beatitudes, is not the actual literal fact of what you see, but rather the state of the mind and of the heart. As Kierkegaard would say, purity of heart is to will one thing. And that's what this is all about. And so if we are meek, then it is meek toward one another in preference toward God, abandoning even ourselves and our pride, and seeing God in the other man, but for sure abandoning ourselves for God, not for man himself, but for God. Some of the efforts we make nowadays to become more sensitive to one another may well be very good, but perhaps too often they stop short of the goal described here for Christians, and that is meekness, sensitivity that is centered in God and not man. And even to be persecuted for the faith, because it will be that if one is a Christian. But how much are we really willing to be persecuted? Or do we say, I'm only human? Do we fall into the trap of cheap grace, in which we can excuse all of our actions or all of our inactions and sins because we are only human, and certainly God understands? Or rather, are we positive? Are we positive in our faith that we can be as jubilant as the song for all saints? Can we be happy? It says we should be mournful, but does that mean we cannot be happy? It perhaps does not mean just a smiling face, but it perhaps means mournful for the condition of man, for one's own condition, but above all, even that centered in God. Can we be as jubilant, filled with the sense of something that we get from the song for all the saints? Alleluia, alleluia. And so moved that one cannot say it only once. Bet you can't say it once. For all the saints? What saints? Who are the saints? All men, all Christian men are saints. This is the only way a Christian can look at those around him. Assume that all men are saints, for a judgment otherwise belongs to someone else. Assume the best in all. Found all your thoughts and actions in God. If indeed you are a Christian, don't settle for the cheap way out, but harvest the fruits of faith, even the good works of faith. The fruits which follow faith in Christ, the good works or fruits which do not pretend to justify man's condition, but which are founded in God, and the good fruits which move man to, as this version says, be happy. And that doesn't mean a false happiness, but happiness centered in God. The kingdom of God, of heaven, belongs to him. They will receive what God has promised. God will satisfy them fully. God will show mercy to them, and they will see God. God will call them his sons. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. This is how men mistreated the prophets who lived before you. The prophets, or should we call them apostles, or should we call them saints? And who is a saint? Who Are all the saints? Are they only the men in this book on saints? Or indeed, are the saints those not who have done such a tremendous lot of good works, but those who have based their whole life in God, who have been willing to even be happy, to even rejoice, to even abandon themselves, to be meek, poor, merciful, peacemakers among men. And let us not over-glorify the term peacemakers and think only on the national level, but let us think of peacemakers in terms with each other. Making peace not only between one another, but making peace for one another with God. If our only goal is peace, meekness, spiritual poorness between men, it is short-founded. It must be the peace that each man needs with God. This we can share, we can encourage between one another. That type of sharing, that type of encouraging, that type of happiness, that type of blessedness, that type of good work is what sainthood is all about. Each man, each Christian is a saint as far as each other Christian is concerned. To judge otherwise belongs to someone else. Our only task is to be a saint ourselves and to found our every action and every word in God. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be ours. Amen. We will have the confession of sins in the brief order, and so that you won't have to use your candles, I will read the whole portion with the exception of any of the parts, but especially the psalm. If you will care to join from memory, please do that. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love thee and worthily magnify thy holy name. Through Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord. Amen. Let us humbly kneel and make confession unto God, imploring his forgiveness through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let us kneel around the altar. O God, our Heavenly Father, we confess unto thee that we have grievously sinned against thee in many ways, not only by outward transgressions, but also by secret thoughts and desires which we could not fully understand, but which are all known unto thee. We do earnestly repent, and am heartily sorry for these our offenses, and we beseech thee of thy great goodness to have mercy upon us, and for the sake of thy dear Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, to forgive us our sins, and graciously to help our infirmities. Amen. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, have had mercy upon us. And for the sake of the suffering, death, and resurrection of his dear Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, forgive us all our sins. As ministers of the Church of Christ and by his authority, let us declare unto one another who do truly repent and believe in him the entire forgiveness of all our sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. May we return to the pew. Dearly beloved, the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ hath been instituted for the special comfort and strengthening of those who humbly confess their sins, and who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Forasmuch as we intend to come to the Lord's table, it becomes us diligently to examine ourselves, as St. Paul exhorts us. We find when we do this that we are under the dominion of sin and death. To save us from death, make us children of God and exalt us to everlasting life. Our Lord Jesus Christ had mercy on us, took our nature upon him, and himself became obedient unto death. In order that we should believe this with greater confidence and be strengthened in cheerful obedience to his will, he hath instituted the sacrament of the altar, in which he gives us his body and his blood to eat and to drink. Whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup, firmly believing the words of Christ, lives in Christ and Christ in him, and has eternal life. We should also do this in remembrance of him, showing his death, that he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. For all that he hath done, we are bound to give him most hearty thanks, to take up our cross and follow him, as he gave commandment, to love one another as he hath loved us. For as we are all partakers of this one bread and drink of this one cup, so are we all one body in him. Instead of the hymn, Beanie, perhaps we should go right to the communion service. Then we'll light the candles after communion for the two closing hymns. And we'll use the Thanksgiving service on page 58.
The Lord be with you.
And with my spirit.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks unto the Lord our God.
It is truly meet, right, and salutary that we should at all times and in all places give thanks unto thee, O Lord, Holy Father, Almighty and everlasting God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who in the blessedness of thy saints hath given us a glorious pledge of hope of our calling, that following their example and being strengthened by their fellowship, we may exult in thee for thy mercy, even as they rejoice with thee in glory. Therefore, with angels and archangels, and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify thy glorious name, evermore praising thee and saying,
Holy, holy, holy Lord God of Sabaoth. Amen. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.
Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." And after the same manner also, he took the cup. And when he had supped, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The peace of the Lord be with you always. Takest away the sin of the world, have mercy upon us. O Christ, the Lamb of God, that takest away the sin of the world, have mercy upon us. O Christ, the Lamb of God, sin of the world, grant us thy peace. Amen. Remembering that there are many ways of the gospel or of the absolution of sins, whether it is through the word in the Bible, the preached word, the forgiveness of sins in confession to one another, or, as we now partake, in communion. The forgiveness of sins comes to us, is reminded to us in these ways, as we are encouraged in that promise wherein he has forgiven our sins and offers us a new life as new men. Let us commune by kneeling around the altar. We will pass the plate and the cup, and please administer the bread with the words, "The body of Christ given for you." And for those not wishing to take communion, as usual, here's a blessing. And then the passing of the cup with the words, "The blood of Christ shed for you." know that as we have remembered him and his act for us, that our sins are forgiven. And at the risk of being accused of being too literal, from the words which we will sing shortly of the Nunc Dimittis, where it says, "A light to lighten the Gentiles." If someone would hand me their candle, I'll pass them a light, and we can see once again the same. Let us depart, move back to our pews once you're light. You have received the light. And then we will sing the Nunc Dimittis in these words on page 66. Church for the week and the introit and then the other hymn and then the closing. First hymn being
155.
These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. And then the collect for All Saints' Day, in our prayer for the week. O Almighty God, who hast knit together thine elect in one communion and fellowship in the mystical body of thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, grant us grace so to follow thy blessed saints in all virtuous and godly living, that we may come to those unspeakable joys which thou hast prepared for those who unfeignedly love thee. Through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, one God, world without end. Amen. All give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. Pour forth upon us, O Lord, the spirit of thy love, that by thy mercy thou mayest make of one will those whom thou hast fed with one heavenly food. Through thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The Lord be with you. Bless we the Lord. The Lord bless us and keep us. The Lord make his face shine upon us and be gracious unto us. The Lord lift up his countenance upon us and give us peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
And then before we adjourn, and just a reminder that we'll, for those interested, meet over in Koinonia to have any discussion or whatever about the week ahead as far as work or interest, as far as what we're interested in doing program-wise or whatever you want to call it. Sharing some ideas about the Advent, Christmas, Epiphany card, and then possibly also if there are any things that people would like to add about the proposal I have ventured as far as the weeks of Lent or moving out from here in a ministry of going forth in a positive way. So we'll meet over in Koinonia for that briefly following the service now. But let's close with a hymn and then with a short blessing of peace unto one another. Beanie, which one?
I like that we try number 147 we sang last night, first tune.
As we depart, blessed and happy, and rejoice, so that we may rejoice when that day comes and leap for joy. Let us depart, wishing one another the peace of God, the peace that comes with union with God through men, to one another, with a handshake or a hug, or whatever is most meaningful to you. May the peace of God be with us all. Amen.